I'm George Murphy. That's sufficient introduction, I think. In the Roman Empire... In the Roman Empire of the first century, it was public policy to crucify members of the lower classes who were seen as threats to imperial authority. Public execution of people like that in that humiliating way was intended as an example to anyone who might challenge Rome. This is what happens if you mess with us, was of course the message. For Christians, there's a quite different message of one of those crosses, that of Jesus. Since God's action in that event is central to the faith of Christians, they ought to consider everything in the light of the cross. Crux probat omnia is the way Luther put it. The cross tests everything. And in accord with that claim, he developed his theology of the cross. A theologian of the cross, in that sense, is one who knows God, first of all, in suffering and the cross, as a contrast to the theologian of glory, who wants to understand and know God in his majesty, power, and beauty, which is where we naturally expect to find God. Such a person, Luther says, does not deserve to be called a theologian. In particular, the social ethic that informs public policy is to be tested by the cross. Now, the extent to which Luther carried that concept through in his own social ethics has been debated, but I'm not really concerned with the historical questions here. In other work, I've talked about how to understand, how to look at our scientific understanding of the world in the light of the cross. My concern here is to argue that Christians should consider issues of public policy, and especially those involving science and technology, in the same way. Obviously, I am indebted in significant part to Lutheran theologians here, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the current Lutheran theologian Larry Rasmussen. It's not surprising that a lot of the work has been done by Lutherans, but I would also want to mention the contribution of the Reformed theologian John Douglas Hall in a book of about 30-some years ago, Lighten Our Darkness. Now, later I am going to talk briefly about a few policy areas, but it's important to realize, first of all, in general, the extent to which scientific developments and the scientific picture of the world have changed questions about public policy from the way in which they could be posed in the age of Luther or Calvin. At that time, it was plausible to speak about the world in terms of fixed orders of creation that might include the state and economic and family structures. And state authorities, the powers that be of Romans 13, were responsible for public policy, and those who were not in positions of authority were supposed to submit to those who were. Now, the democratic polity of the United States and other nations is, of course, a major change from the situation in the 16th century, but even more radical is the demolition of the whole idea of static orders of creation that has been disclosed by science. While Christians might have realized all along that the biblical picture of creation is a world intended to develop in time rather than a fixed structure, it's been the discoveries of geological change, of biological evolution, and an expanding universe that have brought us to appreciate this important feature of creation. The world of the 21st century is very different from the world of the reformers. And if we're to be faithful to Scripture and honest about our knowledge of the world, then our worldview, while continuing to be Christ-centered, also has to be different from that of the past. Now, one of the problems facing any attempt to develop a social ethic of the cross in this country is a failure to consider whose ethic we're talking about. Many Christians think tacitly that they are still living in an era that began with the emperors Constantine and Theodosius back in the 4th century, when Christianity was the established religion of the whole society. Now, of course, that idea is given a strongly American flavor, but the idea that we are a Christian nation still partakes of that belief in Christendom. America is a religious, even a theistic nation. I'm not talking about legal status now, but the religious ideas, let alone the serious commitments of many of its religious people, are Christian in name only. So is the social ethic that we seek to be one for the entire society or for the Christian church? The idea of America as a Christian nation suggests the former. But one of the insights of the Radical Reformation that follows from its rejection of that so-called Constantinian settlement is that Christian ethics will differ from the ethics of society as a whole and apply to the society of people who are genuinely committed to the God revealed in Jesus Christ. Mennonite theologian John Howard Yoder put it rather clearly when he wrote, "There is no self-evident reason that the will of God has the same meaning for a Jew as for a Gentile in the age of Moses, when tabernacle worship and circumcision are not expected of the nations. There is no self-evident reason to assume that the obligations of Christians and non-Christians are the same in the..." But that wider governance of society is not something outside God's will or power. It is, as Paul says in Romans 13, instituted by God. Luther saw this as meaning that God rules through both the civil authorities and the church, and formalized that idea in his teaching of God's two governments. In the church, God rules with the word, and in the kingdom on the left, with the powers of the state. The role of civil authorities is to restrain evil and promote the civic good, and in doing that, they are both instruments and masks of God. If this is so, and it's really just an explication of the claim that God really is almighty, then Christians serve God if they work to influence and implement public policies in lawful ways. They are not, however, as fanatics like the Christian Reconstructionists or Dominionists, they are not the only people with such calling. Christians who have calling to be involved in public service should pursue that with no illusions about converting the nation or building the kingdom of God in a naive way. They have to realize that some of their co-workers will consider Muhammad or Marx or mere pragmatism to have greater ethical authority than the Bible. The Christian, of course, should not be reticent about distinctive motives that she or he may have for advocating particular policies, but seeking common ground with others will often be what is most likely to get those policies accepted. If a Buddhist agrees with a Christian about the direction NASA should take in the next century, so much the better. Now, it's not possible for me here to describe what a fully cruciform social ethic might look like, but I'm just going to point to two important features of such an ethic that may, at first glance, seem to be in some tension, but follow from a proper understanding of a theology of the cross. Since God is known first in suffering and the cross, an ethic of the cross will emphasize God's identification with and concern for those who suffer, for the poor, the sick, and the oppressed. That's a constant theme throughout Scripture, from the foundational story of the Old Testament is God's liberation of a bunch of slaves from the empire of Egypt, God's concern for the widow and the orphan. In his first sermon in Nazareth, Jesus made it clear that he saw it as his mission to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And while, of course, we might want to speak of spiritual healing or liberation in that sense, we shouldn't so spiritualize that message that the real world is left behind. Now, that theme is obviously relevant to questions about economic policies and human rights in foreign policy, for example. Things, of course, become ambiguous when we ask how poverty and oppression can best be alleviated. And here, just as in our attempts to understand the physical world as scientists, Scripture does not give us any clear direction as to exactly what economic policies we are to follow. And so God expects us to use our brains and use our experience in order to try to figure that out. But God's concern for the poor can't be a mere platitude to be forgotten when we confront the realities or the ambiguities of the world. Of course, those who are in power in societies have the greatest influence on making policy and generally try to adapt it to their advantage. A church that takes the cross seriously will speak for policies that relieve suffering and criticize those that are oppressive and have an appropriate level of suspicion when considering policy proposals. Now, some people may think that such a stance aligns the kind of ethic I'm talking about with a basically leftist political position. On the other hand, those on the right may be more comfortable with the second point that I want to make. That is, that a social ethic of the cross is quite consistent with the traditional just war, or better, justifiable war position of most churches, and that the use of force, and even deadly force, by police and military is not something that is inconsistent with such a theology. Absolute nonviolence in the world is not the message of the cross. Now, certainly Jesus called for nonviolent response to personal attack in the Sermon on the Mount. He lived out that message when he surrendered in Gethsemane and went to the cross. But it is also true that God worked through the violence and injustice of Jesus' execution to reconcile the world to himself. This calls us to appreciate an implication of the theology of the cross that Luther expressed by distinguishing between God's proper work and God's alien work. God's proper work corresponds to God's true character, the work of blessing and life. The alien work of destruction and death is foreign to God's character, but is done to make God's proper work possible. Jesus is placed under the curse of the law in order to bring about blessing to the world. God's activity in the world means that civil authority. I'm sorry, let me start again. God's activity in the means that civil authorities employ should be understood in the same way. And those means are certainly not limited to the sword that Paul mentions in Romans 13, and it's unfortunate that that image is sometimes used to sort of characterize all the work of the state, but nevertheless, it is sometimes used. Force and violence should always be a last resort, as the just war criteria require. War is never simply good, but it may be the best of bad choices. We especially need, of course, very serious consideration of all this with the types of weaponry that science-based technologies have made possible. Nevertheless, the use of force may be needed to protect the relatively innocent from those who would harm them and to provide some degree of peace and security. Christians in public office act as office holders and not as private individuals when they exert the police power of the state or wage war. Now, absolute nonviolence will seem to many people a more virtuous choice, but sometimes the price of apparent moral purity is to leave our neighbors at the mercy of those who would injure or kill them. Our own moralistic righteousness is not the highest good, and if we understand the depths of human sinfulness, we'll realize that that righteousness in this life is an illusion anyway. Even as saints justified by Christ, we are still sinners. Our concern when our neighbor is threatened should be with his or her welfare, not with our own moral status. God will take care of that. Pecca fortiter, Luther said, sin boldly. That was not a flippant remark or an encouragement to immorality, but a blunt recognition of our condition as justified sinners. Bonhoeffer did not decide to participate in the plot to kill the head of the German state lightly. It was, according to his understanding of Romans 13, a sin, yet a lesser sin than allowing Hitler to continue his evil rule. We may be faced with a choice between a great evil and a lesser one. Public policy, for example, should prohibit the use of torture. Nevertheless, one can think of extreme circumstances in which it's very difficult to say, no, we shouldn't try to get a particular piece of information out of a particular terrorist. Now, almost every area of public policy today is influenced by developments in science and technology. I already noted the issues of war and peace. And where were predator drones and the ethical issues that they introduced 20 years ago? Our whole economic system is pervaded by science and technology. In the few minutes that I have left here, I obviously can't cover all of these things, and there's no point being terribly superficial. Let me just touch on two areas. First of all, the whole broad area of medicine and healthcare and biomedical research needs to be mentioned. A lot of the questions in bioethics that have been raised in this area, like those connected with prenatal genetic testing or stem cell research, organ donation, and so forth, are well known. And Christians, like members of the larger society, have a variety of views about those questions. To begin with, we need to remember a question I posed earlier and talked about. We need to remember that the society with which we are first concerned is the church. It's highly unlikely that we will ever return to a time when the church itself was a major player in healthcare. But it's important that it be engaged in healthcare in appropriate ways that take seriously the scientific state of today's medicine. Clergy and other church leaders need to have an intelligent understanding of developments in areas like genetics so that they can teach and counsel wisely. That does not mean that the average served, but to serve, and of whom it is said, the compassion of the Lord is for every living thing. The theology of the cross speaks about a God who became fully human, a participant in the evolutionary process in which humans are related to all other creatures. And it's this world in its fullness that's the object of God's saving work. For which we are to be instruments. The Gulf oil spill is the worst single environmental disaster this country has faced, but it's certainly not the only one, and it's a reminder of broader problems that the world faces. And I don't need to go over the familiar litany of problems. Unfortunately, some Christians are contributing to the problem itself, helping to obstruct efforts to confront the environmental crisis. Political rhetoric may picture a tame God who will be sure not to let anything really bad happen to the world. The notion that environmental concern is part of some kind of New Age nature worship is propagated in parts of the church. Resistance to evidence of anthropogenic global warming by a lot of conservative Christians parallels their resistance to the evidence for biological evolution. That kind of religious ostracism works together with the economic interests of some industries and the desire of many consumers to maintain wasteful lifestyles to oppose and obstruct the strong environmental policies that we need. It's imperative, then, that Christians first clean up the ethics of their own society. And that requires some serious theological education that might begin with a study of Leviticus 25, as just referred to in our earlier talk. The commandments there about the Sabbath for the land and the year of Jubilee show that care for the earth coupled with social justice was to be public policy for the people of Israel. The details of those laws are not binding for Christians. I wonder, though, sometimes whether the Christian Reconstructionists want to embrace them as much as they do the death penalty for various sexual crimes. Nevertheless, the principle is clear. We are called to care for creation. And, of course, more needs to be done in spelling out the environmental implications of a theology of the cross, but that's a good start. When people ask why the church should be concerned about environmental policy, the simple answer is the Bible tells us to be. Now, more than mere classroom theology is needed. Congregations should be encouraged to be proactive about recycling and energy efficiency and other environmentally friendly initiatives. Things like that will make only slight contributions to resolution of the global problem, but they will help to educate members of the church to the importance of a harmonious relationship between the community of faith and the natural world. Another point that the church needs to bear in mind is the importance of worship. The way we worship is also important here because that's the primary means for community formation. Quite generally, the ways in which the Christian church meets Christ on Sunday morning ought to help to make us aware of God's care for all of creation as well as for each one of us as an individual. There's a recent book by Paul Santmeier that's quite helpful in this regard. Christians should cooperate with others in the larger society to deal with pressing environmental problems, but we need to begin with our own policies and our own beliefs and teachings as a church if we're to be effective in the world. And of course, that is true for other policy areas as well. Thank you.